It's your work, maybe it's study. Think about your achievements. Think about what's on for you. How would you describe your thoughts and your feelings about all of those things? Would you say they're characterized by a sense of contentedness or dissatisfaction? More by peace and confidence or anxiety and uncertainty? Now, some of you may have that down very clearly in your minds, for better or for worse, but my hunch is that it's usually not as clear-cut as all of that. It's mixed, because we live and we move and we have our being in a particular culture, and that culture does an awful lot of shaping of what's in here, doesn't it? In Australia's so-called free Western democracy, that culture shapes our experiences and our expectations. It sells dreams to us. It embeds values in us. And it does all of that without us even really thinking about it. Some of that is positive, for sure. But there's a whole lot that leaves people floundering, looking for certainties where none exist, pursuing dreams that always just seem just a little bit out of reach, even electing governments and then they fall short of expectations. And all around, this popular culture is saturating us with messages of the moment, emotionally manipulating us to align with them, as the storytellers sort of draw us in, don't they? And then the lyricists, they match powerful ideas to catchy tunes that just play on repeat again and again in our minds. This will make you happy. This will bring contentment. This will fulfill you. But our actual lived experience exposes the lies, sooner or later. Anxiety is everywhere, isn't it? Pressure can be stifling. And our lives spent navigating what can only be described as a moral minefield is just scary, isn't it? One slip and you're cancelled, or worse. And our so-called tolerance is nothing of the sort. Our culture disciples us into lives of discontent, self-interest, superficiality, anxiety, and fear. And that's the successful people. But God is doing something in this world, including in this culture, isn't he? Including in Australia, in the person of Jesus Christ, God came to us speaking of a kingdom and inviting specifically anxious, tired, discontented, hopeless people to follow me, he said. These fishermen, ex-tax collectors, moral failures, outcasts of society, sinners, men and women, young and old, gathered around Jesus, who showed them a different way, opened their eyes to the stunning truth of a kingdom of life and light and joy and peace and power, and brought them into a wholly different magnitude of life through giving himself even to death on a cross, through rising again to invincible new life. And he said, put your trust in me. Instead of following the culture or society, he said, follow me. And that's what Christians are. That's what they do. We gather in churches, we follow Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life. And it makes all the difference. Or at least it can. And that's what this chapter in Corinthians, I think, is actually about. So if you're here and this is all new to you, it's brilliant to have you with us. You've gate crashed on a series that we're doing in this long letter of 1 Corinthians. And As you're with us, I hope you'll, along with us, get some understanding of how good it is to know Jesus and the life that he calls us all into as we think through this next installment together. But fair warning, there's a lot to get through. There's a lot to get stirred up about. There's a lot to cover and not nearly enough time to cover it. And so all I can do and all I want to do is present some of the main things that we have here, make some connections for us. But as I do that, I want to fully realize that there are some here who find what we cover pretty tough, maybe very tough. And I pray in God's immense grace and mercy, though, that it might be the word that we need by the grace of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Not just one we want to hear, might be one we don't want to hear. But I pray that this is what we need to hear. Let's do that now. Lord, please help us as we look into your word. You have given us this opportunity. In your wisdom, we are looking at this as your people here. And we pray that you will lead us, speak to us, illuminate our thinking, provoke us to the best sort of response, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. In this chapter, Paul turns to what has been now reported, from what's been reported about the church, to what they have written to him about, things they've asked him about, which begins with the somewhat hair-raising statement, doesn't it? It is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. This is just one example of various kinds of pressure that were being brought to bear on the believers in Corinth. And actually, as you look at this chapter, every one is in view in this chapter. Married, unmarried, widowed, divorced, separated, married to an unbeliever who might stay or leave, engaged to be married, those who are widowed, who are thinking about or being pressured into marrying again, all possible matters to do with marital status seem to be the big thing, but it turns out they're not the biggest thing. They are, once again, scenarios which illustrate a much bigger principle that Paul is laying down. So we're going to get to the specific matters in a moment, but firstly I want us to understand the big thing, which is our first point, living as believers in the situation God has assigned you. And it's right in the center of this big chapter, verse 17 to 24. Have a look at verse 17. Nevertheless, each person should live as a believer in whatever situation the Lord has assigned to them, just as God has called them. This is the rule I lay down in all the churches. Now, there's sort of two reasons given for this. Firstly, calling, and the second one is actually the next point. So, God's calling, first of all. It comes to us, God's calling, where we're at. In the verses that follow verse 17, called is repeated six times more. But in verse 22, we get a bit more description. For the one who was a slave when called to faith in the Lord is the Lord's freed person. It says called to faith. Calling people to believe in him. This is what God is doing, and that's what this language means. Put your trust in him. Faith is trust. Become a believer and live as a believer. Elsewhere, Paul exhorts Christians to live lives worthy of the calling they have received. And so that simply means a life lived for the God who's called you. A life lived out in the particular situation you're in. Indeed, that situation has been assigned to you. It holds out to us that you can live as a believer in most, maybe all, situations. It depends what you mean by live as a believer. But Paul offers some categories here just to get us thinking, or at least to get the Corinthians thinking. Verse 18 and 19. suddenly circumcision comes into view. There's a background to that which we're not going to go into. But he says, circumcised or uncircumcised when you came to Christ? No biggie. Not an issue. It's nothing. Keeping God's commands is what counts. And by the way, that's not the law of Moses there, because circumcision was one of those commands, wasn't it? This is apostolic teaching in view. Verse 21 to 23, were you a slave when God called you? Now, we've just sort of got a note here that there's a whole spectrum of slavery in view in Roman times. It could be the lowest of the low through to actually quite a highly responsible position, but slave nonetheless. But don't worry about it, Paul says. You've been set free in the best possible way. And actually, those who were already free, who were called by God, have become slaves. They're now Christ's slaves. You were bought at a price. And what a price it was. So, as slaves of Christ, they're now free to serve him, whether actually slaves or actually free. Nevertheless, if the opportunity arises, by all means, gain your freedom. But you don't need to sweat about it. Three times, verses 17, verse 20, and verse 24, Paul urges each person to remain in the situation they were in when God called them. Now, maybe that slavery thing just actually gets us thinking a bit, doesn't it? At its worst, can you imagine what that was like? Probably not. But probably it was constant anxiety and fear, simmering resentment, always facing hard stuff, every fibre perhaps of a slave's being straining towards being free if possible. And yet biblical history is littered with God's people in slavery situations, isn't it? On the other side. And what are they doing? They're giving themselves to serving God and living as believers. They're not enjoying necessarily. Let's not be hearing that. There's nothing silly about this, right? It's real, it's hard, it's raw. And yet, Joseph and Daniel come to mind. Not living just as believers, but whom God used in mighty ways. They were enslaved to masters. And they were able to serve God in the situation God had assigned to them. Nothing suggests the situation was nice and comfy, though. Now, just putting those things together, do you see what's here in view here for the life of the believer? It's the life of the believer. That's what's in view, the whole life, where you are. It's not just some or one of the compartments we make, work life, home life, love life, church life. It's all of life. All of the circumstances that maybe you thought about with that opening question. And all of the rest that we didn't. And so as we sort of think about this big thing, and we think about all those circumstances, can I ask, do you trust God in them? In fact, firstly, do you have this God to trust? The one who calls, follow me. Put your faith in me. Trust me. Live for me in this. Live for me through this. I am with you. I don't mean do you intellectually accept that God is absolutely sovereign and working out his plan and purposes through all things at all times. That's good theology. It's true. It makes us go, But I mean, do you trust God? That God is good. That his promises stand, and that you're able to serve him in your current situation. Doesn't mean it's going to be great. Might be hard, might be harder. But as a believer, ask yourself this: when are we not living for God? And when are we not living with God? We use that term sometimes, don't we? Gee, you missed your calling. It's usually when we see someone doing something surprisingly good, cooked a good meal, drew an amazingly good picture in Pictionary, but took too far long doing it, so you didn't win the round. Your calling wasn't to Pictionary, but you artist, maybe. Don't miss this calling. Not living this calling. Called to faith in God, trusting in Him, not yourself. That's the call, but maybe we're living without faith and without trusting God as Christians, unable to see beyond the same anxieties and fears of our culture. And so we're discontented, unfulfilled, and not willing, maybe, to serve God in our current circumstances. Mikey Lynch, a friend of ours in the local area, director of University Fellowship of Christians, has written a great book that deals with some of the complexities with all of this. Good Life in the Last Days, worth a read. But here's what he says. It's a helpful statement, I think. The great truth of contentment in our calling is to realize this is it. This is our calling right now. Whatever's at the end of our nose. Serve God contentedly in the midst of it. That's actually pretty much the substance of our big idea. Our calling as Christians is to serve God in our current circumstances. So that's the calling thing. But then there's gifts, and Paul has a number of circumstances in view in this chapter. And so second point is this: important things, embracing the various gifts of singleness and marriage. Now, you could read this and think Paul is anti-marriage. He's not anti-marriage. That hair-raising statement there in verse 1, it is good for a man not to have sexual relations with a woman. Actually, that's anti-sex, maybe. That's not Paul's position. That was one that was tied up with an issue of the times that we've already heard about. Once again, the question of what does it mean to be spiritual is important for our understanding of what was going on in Corinth. Spiritual was the thing to be. Everyone was pursuing that. All things spiritual were to be pursued. And it caused a sort of divide against the physical aspects of life, including sexual behavior. To be either dismissed then, this physical side of life, as of no consequence, so you do what you like, chapter 6, including uniting with prostitutes and so on, or, so do what you like on the one hand, or just deemed totally unworthy and denied totally, total asceticism. Don't have sex at all. And so there's this idealistic pressure that they were expressing as they wrote to Paul for celibacy. Verse 1, here's a good thing, Paul, isn't it? But Paul comes straight back with realism. Verse 2, what's happening then? Immorality was occurring. And so Paul restates God's explicit intent and design that sexual relations happen only within marriage. I think our issue these days is that sex is everywhere and the attitude is pretty much do whatever you want with whoever you want, whenever you want, because that is your rights, at least as consenting adults. Agree? That's pretty much it. Paul's point stands, doesn't it? The only appropriate place for sex is still within marriage. Now, at this point, I do want to say that 1 Corinthians 7 is not the sum total of Christian teaching about marriage or sex, right? Please understand that. There's particular things going on here. Paul's speaking into a situation that has its own specific features. And so we have to take this teaching with other teaching in the scriptures to go deep into those areas and do that well. And the situation here is regarding also external influences on marriage and sexuality. Nothing really about pastoral matters or where abuse is in view. And so I want to say very crystal clearly, there is no place, no case being made here for putting up with any kind of abuse or exploitation. I want to be crystal clear on that. Because we could take these words and we can abuse them. And we're not going to do that. God forbid. But what Paul says here is revolutionary for his time. No one would have batted an eyelid, would they, if all he'd said was that wives should fulfill their marital duty to their husbands. But then he says husbands should do likewise for their wives. Again, that wives had no authority over their own bodies was pretty much a given almost. But that wives have authority over their husband's body. Wow. And not even something as spiritual as sustained prayer should stop this mutuality, verse 5. Wow! Paul's not anti-sex. He's not anti-marriage. Realistically, such deprivation, even for a great reason, gives a foothold for the devil. Just makes sense, doesn't it? Really? But revolutionary for that time. But what if you're not married? Well, God's word is revolutionary again, now perhaps more for our time. In those days, marriages were most often arranged. In our Western culture, they're hardly ever arranged. Indeed, such an idea violates, doesn't it, our rights of self-determination that we've come to worship in our culture. Isn't there immense pressure, though, to find someone these days? Maybe the only desirable reason that's sold to us to remain single in our society's eyes is so that you can somehow play the field, avoiding commitment to one, but enjoying the sex and enjoyment of many. But that's not available to the Christian. So the pressure's even greater for those who are unmarried in the church. And then in our churches, we do something. Here's what we do. We tend to add to the pressure. We perhaps unwittingly, perhaps not, idolize marriage. So all of us who stopped paying attention when I said, what if you're not married, because you are married, switch back on now, right now. Marriage is an important thing, no doubt. Family, new generations born, obviously essential. But when our only concept of happiness and fulfillment and legitimacy for our younger people or adults is only marriage, we make it an idol, really? And we heap pressure on. We become breeders and nurturers, you see, of discontent. We behave in an enthusiastically unloving way. A terrible consequence of such pressure is how it can cause people to enter marriage lightly. Paul makes clear there's no soft out from getting married. Huge care ought to be exercised before going into it. Marriage is for life, wherever possible. This is emphasized in verses 10 to 16. Paul restates Jesus' teaching for believers as a command and then extends it to the case, even where one who has become a believer is married to a non-believer. Stay together, he says. In that situation too, if you can. While allowing for the possibility that things may become unworkable due to presumably a negative reaction from the unbelieving partner. But Stay together if you can. Marriage should be entered into and treated seriously. Even what one commentator calls that embarrassing verse in 1 Corinthians. I guess you're all thinking, which one was that? There are so many. But verse 9 of chapter 7. But if they cannot control themselves, they should marry, for it is better to marry than burn with passion. That could be a recipe for entering into marriage catastrophically lightly, or for the wrong reason. A translation here suggests randy individuals with a lack of self-control over their lustiness. Without going into detail, what Paul actually has in mind here is a couple for whom mutual love has become so powerful a force that it distracts them from being able to give themselves to the gospel. It recalls the language of Song of Songs, 3 verse 5, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. It's love, it's not lust, being the reason to get married there, even if physical attraction is definitely part of it. But here's where it gets maybe more challenging. Paul refers to gifts in this context. I wish that all of you were as I am. Verse 7. But each of you has your own gift from God. One has this gift, another has that. Now to the unmarried and the widows I say, it is good for them to stay unmarried as I do. Marriage is a gift. Greek word charisma. A spiritual gift freely given. Marriage is not the only gift. Being unmarried is also a gift. Charisma. A spiritual gift freely given. And while a marriage gift ideally is lifelong, it can change. Your spouse dies. Sadly, divorce can happen and you become unmarried. And being too young to marry or choosing to remain unmarried or becoming unmarried, all of these states can be accepted as gift. And Paul, unmarried in verse 8, wishes that all were as he is. He wants to emphasize the state of being unmarried, whilst not being against marriage. Whether that is what you are or that is what you have become, it seems he felt the need to right the imbalance in his day. Now we'll focus a little more on why in a moment, but bearing in mind point one, being called to live as a believer in the situation God has assigned, and point two, receiving that situation as a gift in regards to being unmarried or married, where does that leave us? Where does that leave you? Could be, oh, it's all right for you, Paul. You're obviously a super spiritual guru-level Christian, along with a very few others. You can cope with this, being unmarried. You love it. But I don't want this gift. It's not good for me to be alone. That must be very, very, very hard. This is certainly a real thing. And there are other connection points with this sort of truth that must be very, very hard. But what we get to do, even in those scenarios, is we get to share those in the presence of God, like the psalmist did so often with what was on his heart. And God knows what you need. He, the caller, called you. He called you to faith in Him. So express that faith in Him, knowing that God cares for you, you're His dearly loved child. Your gift can change, but it is a gift. And maybe one step as we think about these things with gift in mind is to accept our situations as gift. Now, there's heaps of questions about that, and please, let's ask those questions. But for those who are married, let us stop idealizing it. When we idealize marriage, we idolize it. It's not the only gift. It's not even necessarily a better gift, although we'll all be enthusiastic, potentially, about the things that we love. And when we offer things like, it's okay, there's a right person for you, or you just haven't found each other yet, implication is, you know, you must really get married, mustn't you? As Stanley Hauerhouse put it, no one marries the right person anyway. It's quite good, isn't it? All the married people are supposed to say yes. Two sinners bound together, becoming one. What could possibly go wrong? Paul Tripp wrote a marriage book on that. What did you expect? What did you expect? What shaped your mind? When the romance disappeared suddenly, hard stuff came in. And when we idolize the gift of marriage, do you see what we do with the gift of being unmarried? We disparage it. And we harm God's people. And we misrepresent God. That's the second point. Third and very quick point, the unifying thing. Living urgently for the gospel in this world that is passing away. In 25 to 40, verses 25 to 40, Paul continues piling on the realism, almost like a spiritual agony aunt, dealing with all sorts of scenarios with a fair amount of complexity, and we have no time to really look at those. But here we find the thing to unite God's people with whatever gift they have. Verse 29, the time is short. Verse 31, this world in its present form is passing away. The time is short, the world is passing away, and the biggest thing is not your marital status. Those gifts and therefore our lives are reframed in the light of the biggest thing. This world and this life is not all there is. Littered through the rest of this passage where Paul speaks variously about virgins, those contemplating marriage, those who are widows wishing to remarry, these are matters of judgment and wisdom, but not sin for the most part. And the thing that gives them context is their relation to the reality that this world is passing away. He wants to spare the Corinthians troubles in this life, verse 28. He'd like them to be free from concern, verse 32. Mentions concern four more times up to verse 35. He doesn't want them to worry, verse 36, and believes that widows will be happier not remarrying in verse 40. So he's upholding unmarriedness, absolutely. He's also upholding, isn't he, peace, lack of anxiety, lack of concern in that anxious sense. In verses 32 to 35, an unmarried man or woman is concerned about the Lord's affairs and can be concerned about them, how he or she can please the Lord. But the married man or woman is concerned about pleasing their partner, aren't they? He should be. But their interests are divided. It's not sin. It's just reality. And then verse 38 of the man who's undecided, so then he who marries the virgin does right, but he who does not marry her does better. You can only understand that if you've got hold of what Paul's saying here. It's not the biggest thing. It's a big thing, but it's not the biggest thing. And living as a believer in these days is the biggest thing. Here's what's clear. Our calling as Christians is to serve God in our current circumstances. May God help us to do that together and to talk about it together well and to encourage and love each other in this together well to the glory of His name. Let's pray. I think it'd be appropriate, really, in the presence of God, to take a minute or so just to reflect on the thing that's landed on you most and bring that to our great God. And then, after a minute or so, Matt will come up and continue leading us in prayer.